And what Paul would say to us from Ephesians chapter 5 this morning is, get smart. There were two middle-aged workers who were really busy digging a ditch. It was about 100 degrees out in the middle of summer. They were working hard, sweating profusely, and they glanced over at their boss, who was several feet away, sitting under the shade of a tree, drinking a pink lemonade, and they were getting a little upset about it. They finally flipped a coin between the two of them, decided who would go over and discuss this matter with the boss, and one of them went over and said, "Hey, boss, we've got a problem with this. We're like over there working like crazy, slaving away. You're sitting over here sipping a lemonade, not helping us out." And the foreman looked back at this gentleman and said, "Well, it's a matter of stupidity." He's like, "Stupidity? What do you mean?" The foreman said, "Well, let me show you what stupidity is." And the foreman held his hand out in front of the base of a tree, a big oak tree, and he said, "I want you to hit my hand as hard as you can." And the guy's like, "This is like a dream come true. I've been wanting to hit my foreman for a long time." He's like, "Are you sure? You're telling me, go ahead and hit you." And the foreman's like, "Yep, go ahead, hit my hand." So he gets all ready, and he just winds up. You know, he pulls back his fist, and he gets ready to throw a punch as hard as he could. And at the last second, the boss slipped his hand away from the tree. And the guy's, he hits the tree. His hand's all bloodied and bruised. And he's like, "Matter of stupidity. I think I get it." He went walking back to his buddy, who was still over at the work site, still digging the ditch. And the guy said, "Well, what'd he say?" And his friend says, "Well, foreman says it's a matter of stupidity." And his friend's like, "What do you mean?" And the guy said, "Well, hit my hand." Psalm chapter 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So we're kind of calling this short series of messages Great Expectations, lessons we can learn, practical advice on living out our faith from the end of Ephesians. We learned last week that we need to be distinctive. We ought to be different than the rest of the world. And this week, we're going to say one way that we can do this is to get smart, to grow in wisdom by engaging our minds, by transforming our minds, like Paul said in Romans chapter 12. By understanding our own wisdom, and when we look at how smart we really are, compared to the incredible wisdom of God, it doesn't measure up very well. In fact, James chapter 1 says, you know, ask for more wisdom. No matter how wise you are, ask for more. James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." And in this passage that was read to us, or that we're going to look at this morning, we didn't get to read it. I forgot to read it out loud. But in this passage we're going to study from Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to see that Paul will challenge us in four ways that will ultimately make us smarter, or that will give us more wisdom. It'll help us to grow in who we are as Christians. The first thing Paul will say to us is be perceptive. Be perceptive. Verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 5 say this: "But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible." Now, wisdom enhances our perception of things. That's why I think Paul uses this analogy of light, because light allows us to see things more clearly, right? Just like wisdom gives us perception, light gives us the ability to see things clearly. Helicopters might have giant spotlights so they can track a fleeing suspect. Police use a searchlight to identify a person or a vehicle. Pizza delivery drivers might use flashlights to look at the addresses on the front of a home to make sure they're delivering the pizza to the right place. You can go in an operating room, and inside that operating room are massive lights to provide as much light as possible so a doctor or surgeon can see the smallest of tissues as clearly as possible. But have you ever noticed that what often takes place where there's very little light is significantly different than what happens where there's a bright light, right? Like, you'll never go into a bar that looks like an operating room with lights shining everywhere. You won't find drug deals going down in the middle of a bright light of a stadium. Instead, it's a back alley. It's a dark place. I mean, why do couples go to dimly lit restaurants when they want a romantic dinner? Well, so they can't see each other. You both look so much better. Darkness conceals while light illuminates. I'm convinced that when Judas betrayed Jesus, he did something in the midst of that darkness that he would never have done in the broad daylight. You remember what he did? Jesus said to Judas, not just Judas, but to this whole great big group of people that Judas was with in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come to me with swords and clubs?" He said, "Every day you saw me teaching in the temple courts. You did not say a word to me. You didn't lay a hand on me." And then Jesus said, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." So if the light illuminates and clarifies, and the light dispels darkness, I think that's a good standard for the Christian to use. Jesus himself assured us that he was the light of the world. And then he said to us, his followers, "Now you are to be the light of the world." So we're to be reflections of his standard, reflections of his example. And the key, I think, to living wisely is explained by the standard by which you choose to live. Several years ago, I went on a short trip. I parked my car in an airport parking lot. I came home, and I was really careful because I've in the past there have been times where I've forgotten to really take note of where I've parked. This time, I didn't make that mistake. I remembered where I parked. I was right at the end of a row, and at the end of this row, there was a fence, and I was barged along the fence, and right there was a lamppost. I parked right beneath it. Well, I came back from the trip. I had the shuttle driver drop me off. He said, "Do you know where you're parked?" I said, "I sure do. I know exactly where I'm parked. Just let me out right here." And I got out, and I followed the fence line, and I walked along it until I came to the light post, and I looked, and my car wasn't there. Nowhere to be seen. So then I kept walking further to the next lamppost and further and further, and I never came across my car. Now, I was late. My plane was delayed. I was carrying two bags. It was after midnight, and I'm getting frustrated trying to find my car. It was nowhere along the fence. Finally, I went over to the work area. There was a little makeshift trailer set up there. There were workers going in and out of it, even in the middle of the night. And I said, "Hey, I can't find my car. I parked it right next to the fence, right underneath the light. I don't see it." And the guy's like, "How long ago?" I said, "2 days." He's like, "Oh, well, we enlarged our construction area, and we had to move the fence." I said, "Well, if you enlarge the construction area, how many rows over did you move the fence?" He goes, "Well, we moved the fence about 2 rows, but we also moved some of the cars. What's your license plate number?" And I said, "Well, you didn't move my car. I didn't valet. Here's the keys. And it's the only set I have." He goes, "Oh, no, we moved it." Like, "Where's my car?" He's like, "Well, what's your license number?" I said, I don't know my plate number. To this day, I don't know my plate number. And he says, "Well, what kind of car?" I said, "Well," I gave him the make, the model, the year, the color. And he got this gigantic org chart, and he says, "Okay, here's where your car is." It was about 6 rows away from where I had originally parked it. Mind you, the fence was another 2 rows from that. And sure enough, I found my car. Shock absorbers were broken, but the car was there. You know, they were literally picking cars up and putting them on flatbed trailers and moving them in this lot. Now, you can probably hear that story and understand my frustration. I think it was well-founded. Because when fences are moved, and what was once beneath a light now turns up in the darkness, it's no wonder there's disorientation and confusion. And I think that story is a good analogy of what's happening in our world today. We live in a society which seems to enjoy moving fences. We live in a culture which enjoys changing rules and compromising standards, and doing away with what used to be basic morality. And we've seen this continual and gradual decline, a decline in which the values and morals and fiber of our forefathers have disintegrated. It was Thomas Sowell who said, "Once you open the floodgates, you cannot tell the water where to go." And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "You can live wisely, and you can make good choices if you measure everything in the clarity and visibility of light." We run into problems when we start moving the fences and we start turning off the light. See, here's the deal. The standard is not your godly grandmother, godly as she may be. The standard is not some Bible scholar, smart as he may be. The standard certainly is not your preacher. The standard is Jesus Christ, and he is unmovable, and he is non-changing. Whether you're gone 2 days, 2 months, or 2 years, you can bank on the fact that he will still be right there beside you when you come back to him. He will continue illuminating your path and providing assurance in the same exact way he's done it for the past 2 millenniums. Because Jesus is the light of this world, and his light allows us to be perceptive. There's a second challenge in the passage, and that's to be awake. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says, "Wake up, O sleeper." A couple of you finally did. "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live," he says, "not as unwise, but as wise." The first admonition is to rise with hope. What does this mean? Wake up, O sleeper. Well, what's your attitude in the morning? I mean, there are some people out there who spring up out of bed in the morning, and they're like, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." I don't like those people. There are others of us who go through alarm clocks like crazy because we're wearing out the snooze alarm on them, right? I mean, I'm not a morning person. I force myself to get up. I get up about 5 o'clock every single day. But it takes me a while to get going. And I've learned, and as I've gotten older, this has gotten worse. My communication skills are not very good until I'm really wide awake. You know, I don't do great. Even this morning, you know, Becky woke up and she wasn't feeling well. My daughter's not feeling well. So the two of them are at home, and I told Becky, "You know what, I'll send the worship team a note just so they know you're not going to be there." And I sent a note that says, "Becky's not feeling well. She's not going to make it." Well, that wasn't exactly the way I meant that to come out. She's going to make it, you know. She just wasn't going to make it to worship practice this morning at 8 in the morning. Some time ago, I accepted an invitation to preach at a church on a Sunday morning, and I don't do that very often because I really like to be here, but it was for a friend's church, and he had remembered a message that I had preached in college, and he's like, "It would fit really well into this series. Will you come preach it at my church?" So I did, and I got up that morning, and his wife had prepared this gigantic breakfast early in the morning. I mean, to me, it still seemed like night, you know, but I went to the table. I was groggy, and I ate with them, and after I finished eating, I started heading back upstairs, and they had a couple of young boys who were also upstairs, and one of them yelled down as I was walking up, "Hey, Mom." So I cleverly disguised my voice. I'm like, "Yes." And he didn't fall for it. He said, "No, my mom. I said, "Oh, you mean the person down here in the purple bathrobe?" And I said, "Sorry, you know, I thought you were calling for me." And that was it. Didn't think anything more about it. Later that morning, I'm sitting in the front row of the church. It was getting very close to the sermon time. They had taken we had enjoyed communion together and taken the offering. And then Rick's wife came out to do special music just before the sermon. And Rick leaned over and said, "By the way, Randy, Diane wanted you to know that wasn't her bathrobe. That's what she's wearing today." It's just, I don't do well in the morning. In the words of Johnny Carson, I simply said, "I did not know that." And it was bad. I called Diane after the trip, after I got home, and she was doing well. Her counselor says she's making great progress. Do you rise with hope, or is waking up, like it is for me, a major chore? When you look out at the world and you realize it's getting pretty bad out there, it ought to serve as a wake-up call. A wake-up call to Christians that time literally is running out. Time is running out, and people need to see Jesus in you, and they need to see him now. You see, you don't have the luxury of waiting for a better opportunity to invite people to hear about Jesus. There is no better opportunity to invite someone to come and learn about Jesus. This is the day that's for that. You have no assurance that your friend will be with us a year from now. You have no assurance that you will be here a year from now. You have no assurance that the world will be here a year from now. And so Paul says, make the most of every opportunity, redeem the times, because the days are evil. You know, there's something more valuable, as much values we put on money, there's something more valuable than money, and I think that's time. And we're all entrusted with the exact same amount of it, 168 hours every single week. Are you in the habit of making the most of every opportunity? Several years ago, Ann Wells was a columnist for a number of newspapers. She had a regular column in the Los Angeles Times. I want you to listen to one of her stories. My brother-in-law opened the bottom drawer of my sister's bureau and lifted out a tissue-wrapped package. This, he said, is a special dress. He discarded the tissue and he handed me the dress. It was exquisite, handmade with a cobweb of lace around the edges, and the price tag had an astronomical figure. It was still attached. He said, Jan bought this the first time we went to New York 8 or 9 years ago. She never wore it. She was saving it for a special occasion. I guess this is the occasion. And he took the dress away from me and put it on the bed with the other clothes that we were going to take to the funeral home. His hands lingered on the material for a moment, and then he slammed the door shut and turned to me and said, don't ever save anything for a special occasion. Every day you're alive is a special occasion. And Ann Wells wrote, I remember those words through the funeral and the days beyond when I helped him and my niece attend all of the sad chores that followed the unexpected death. I thought about them on the plane returning to California from the Midwestern town where my sister's family lives. I thought about the things she had done without realizing they were special. I'm still thinking about his words, and they have changed my life. I'm not saving anything. We use our good china and special crystal on every single special event, things as simple as losing a pound or getting the sink unclogged. Someday, and one of these days, are losing their grip on my vocabulary. If it's worth seeing or hearing or doing, I want to see and hear and do it now. I'm trying hard not to put off or hold back or save anything that would add laughter or luster to our lives. And every morning when I open my eyes, I tell myself that this is special, that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. A few years ago, I did the wedding for a young Christian couple that they've now been married 4 years. They came up with a model for their marriage shortly after they got married, and it's just two words. I think it's a good model. No regrets. Paul said, make the most of every opportunity. Invest your time in that which will reap eternal rewards rather than temporary satisfaction. Why? He gives us the answer. Because the days are evil. Paul says, we've watched the spiritual climate change in recent years. And it's still true for us. We hear all the things that happen around us, but are you paying attention to what's happening globally? The entire world seems to be, in some arenas, aggressively opposed to Christianity. The Christian Broadcasting Network did a pretty good special on persecution that's happening around the world, and then they summed it up in about a 3-minute clip. It's a little longer clip than I usually share in a worship service, but I want you to see this, and I want you to see what's happening in the world today.
Faith is under fire in nearly 30 countries. That's the grim reality laid out in
person today simply for what they believe, and that doesn't compare to the number that have been killed. We need to pray for those people. We need to provide funds to support missionaries in those areas who are now risking their lives to be there. We need to consider short-term mission trips to share the gospel ourselves, and there are some who ought to consider making missions their lifetime passion. Paul said, make the most of every single opportunity because the days are evil. There's another sign of wisdom, and that's the sign to be spirit-filled. There's this great contrasting statement in verse 18. It says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Proverbs 31, verse 4 and 5 says, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget the law and the decrees and deprive the oppressed of their rights. So if you're intent on getting smart and growing in this area of wisdom, then it stands to reason that you'll want to seek and to make wise decisions. Making wise decisions is difficult if you're ingesting substances into your body which weaken your inhibitions and exaggerate your weaknesses. You know, the next time you see someone who's drunk, ask yourself, does that enhance my respect for that person, or does it increase my concern for that person? You know, there are some people, due to their genetic makeup, who are just simply more prone to alcoholism than others. And I say this to young people. And if you're young, listen to me. If you never take the first drink, you will never be a drunkard. You'll never get addicted if you don't take the first drink, because you can never become an alcoholic if you don't take it. If you use alcohol for an escape or for recreation or for work or socially, I just challenge you to decrease your consumption. I challenge you to consider leaving it out of your life. It can negatively impact your physical health. It can affect your spiritual testimony. And doing without it can certainly elevate your witness and add to your distinctiveness. I've never been a preacher who says that alcohol is a sin. I've never said it's wrong. But it can enhance your witness to avoid it. I remember coming home late at night. It was about 2 in the morning when we came back as a small men's group from the praise gathering in Indianapolis, Indiana. And before we pulled up into the church parking lot, and before we all got in our cars and went our separate ways, we decided to have a little prayer for everyone. We got in a prayer circle, and we went around the circle and prayed. And one guy prayed, thank you, Lord, for teaching me that I don't need alcohol to have a fun time. Because we had a great time. Paul suggests a better alternative. He says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What a great solution. What a great answer. Because there are incredible benefits to being associated with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit serves as a guide for your life. John chapter 16 tells us this. Should I watch that program? Do I need to confront this person in love? Do I need to apologize to this person for the way I handled a certain event? The Holy Spirit convicts us and answers all of those questions. He encourages us. He enables us to have a peace that passes understanding. The Holy Spirit allows us to be different. Tony Evans says, if you are a believer, the concern is never that you don't have access to the Spirit's fullness. The concern is whether or not the Spirit is given the place in your life that He wants and that He deserves to have. This phrase in Ephesians is actually written as kind of a command. It's written in the Greek present tense. It was meant to be an ongoing action. It literally means, if you were to translate it literally the way it was in the Greek language, keep on being filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, Paul goes on to tell us that there's this natural expression of the indwelling. And one of the natural expressions is worship. So you've come today to corporately worship, and that's awesome. I hope you do that on an individual and personal level too. The 19th verse says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. My mom used to put these little plaques around the house and scripture verses all over the house just to saturate us with that. Yeah, I can remember when my sister and I would be fighting or brushing our teeth in the bathroom, or no matter where we were, no matter what we were doing, we could almost look anywhere in that house and see a verse like Ephesians 4:32. Therefore be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Just trying to saturate our lives with Scripture. The final component for getting smart and growing in wisdom is to be thankful. Look at verse 20. It says, always giving thanks to God for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's this attitude of gratitude, right? Earlier this week, I was talking to a couple of guys, and one of them said that he just feels so blessed by what the Lord's doing in his life right now. And he says he gets up in the morning, and the first thing he wants to do is just thank God for another day of life. He says, I just get up wanting to thank God for blessing me in the so many ways he's blessed me. And the other guy said, you know what I do? He said, when I drive home from work, I usually get home about midnight every night. I got a 25-minute drive. He said, it just gives me time in that car to thank God for what he's done for my home, for what he's done for my family, for what he's done in my life. It's this continual type of appreciation where people are identifying areas in their life where God has blessed them. And each of these guys are communicating, I'm not a self-made man. I need the Lord. And I'm thankful for what he is accomplishing in my life. G.K. Chesterton said, gratitude is the mother of all virtues. Man, you might be sitting there thinking, that's great, Randy, sounds good, but you don't know what's going on in my life right now. I just don't have a lot to be thankful for. Let me give you two things that you can be thankful for no matter what else is going on in your life. Number one, be thankful for the cross. The cross helps us focus on the one who sacrificed his life on the cross. I think it's where our focus needs to be. There's a song that says, the old rugged cross made the difference for me. In a life bound for heartache and defeat, I will praise him forever and ever, for the cross made the difference for me. That's my story. It's probably your story too. Calvary. The place where man was at his worst and God was at his best. The cross, which the Romans instrument of death, and somehow God transformed that cross into an instrument of life. We celebrate it, we wear it, we post it, we proclaim it. We need to be thankful for the cross. Secondly, if you don't have something to be thankful for God today, be thankful for an empty tomb. Take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you have no Christianity. With no Christianity, you have no hope. Let me tell you, it's just incredibly encouraging to me to know that somewhere there is an empty tomb that our Savior laid in and the tomb couldn't hold him there. That is like some really good news. That's something to be thankful for. Paul says, thanks be to God, for he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to grow in wisdom? Be thankful. Be perceptive. Be awake. Be spirit-filled. See, we all need wisdom and we all need guidance and we all need God's direction in order to determine what he wants to do in our lives. And God's wisdom gives us so many different things. It gives us the ability to choose between difficult rights rather than the easier wrong. It gives us the opportunity or the chance to pour our time into others rather than constantly focusing on self. Boldly share Christ with a neighbor. Choose to be distinctive through your language at work. Raise your children in such a way that when they're older, they'll be more concerned about their faith than their financial portfolio. And don't put it off. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who's in heaven. And if you were to talk to those people who had previously made the decision to accept Jesus Christ, you know what they tell you to do? Choose Jesus. No regrets.